All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Colossians, we are in the practical section of this wonderful book, and Paul's telling the Colossians, and really he's talking to all believers, and he's telling us how we are to live as God's children. In verse 9, Paul says that Christians have laid aside, or literally taken off like a garment, the old self with its practices. That's what happened at conversion. Our old identity with Adam ended when we died with the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Then verse 10 states the positive counterpart to the putting off the old self. It says that Christians have put on the new self. So in conversion, what happened was that identity with Adam ended and we were united to Jesus Christ. We didn't just decide to do this. We didn't just decide one day, I think I'll be a Christian. Verse 12 makes it clear that the initiating power behind this change of identity is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, those who have been chosen of God, holy and loved. The reason we experienced the putting off our old self and the putting on the new self was that God loved us and chose us and set us apart for Himself. We're elect. We are holy. We are loved. It was God who took the initiative with us. He elected. He sanctified. He loved. And because of God's electing love, He then goes into this idea of, listen, this is how I want you to live. So over and over, He hammers this idea of identity. Gary, can you turn me down a little? I'm loud to myself. He hammers this idea of identity, and then He begins to talk to us about what He wants from us, how we are to live. Look at verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, that's you, holy, that means sanctified, set apart, and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. You know, the world in that day didn't have the compassion we see in our world today. Hospitals, orphanages, those things were founded by Christians, reaching out to people in need. He says, put on a heart of compassion. Put on kindness. How would our life be? How would our world be? How would our family be if we just acted kindly toward one another all the time? Concept for a believer to be directed towards when love is really the ultimate goal of the Christian? Maybe it's just me, but when I read forbearing and loving, I think really a difference there. I mean, I think of my own life, and I think, you know, put up with and love are really different. Let me give you some statements that I think show the contrast here. I think the Bible teaches that love accepts men and women as they are. Forbearance puts up with them. Love seeks out people who don't fit in and puts its arm around them. Forbearance smiles at them and hopes they don't come any nearer. Love wants to get involved in the trials of the unlovely. Forbearance asks them how they are and hopes they don't take the question seriously or take too long answering it. Love reaches out a hand to touch the unclean. Forbearance puts out a hand even though it wishes it had remembered its gloves. Love draws together the diverse into a unity. Forbearance praises God's for men diversity. Now, the Bible says we are to forbear or bear with one another, and it also says we're to love one another, so I just assume that I'm missing something here in the idea of forbearance, because when I think of putting up with or bearing with, I think of, you know, it's not really something I want to do. I'm just kind of putting up with it. But when I'm loving someone, I don't have to bear with them. It's a whole different ballgame. Well, these are just some rambling thoughts of mine, all right? So consider that. Let's move on. Verse 14 says, beyond all these, put on love. This is the sixth of the new expressions of the new nature, which we are to put on. And he says, it's love. Now, the translators supply the put on. You should notice in your version that put on is in italics, which means it's not in the text. They just supply that. The translators put it in there. The emphasis here is placed on the word love, and the literal rendering of this verse reads like this. And above all these things, love. Love is the priority of all the graces in this list. Love ties together all these other virtues, and therefore it is the most important. You know, believers will never enjoy mutual fellowship through compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, or patience. They will not bear with each other or forgive one another unless they learn to love one another. Now, to try to practice the virtues of verses 12 and 13 apart from love basically is legalism. They must flow from love, which is a fruit of the Spirit-filled life. See, nothing is acceptable to God if it's not motivated by love. Vine says this, love is the power which holds together all other virtues. So the key to everything really is love. Have the kind of love God has is essential to our lives. It alone will empower us to treat people in the ways that we've been discussing here. Love is the chief virtue of the new life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he says that love is the perfect bond of unity. The word bond here means to bind together, to unite. In the context, bond has the idea of a girdle or a belt, a broad belt. Now, this is not the kind of girdle that we think of today. In the first century, both men and women wore girdles. Among people of the Near East, it's like the final piece of clothing, the final thing they put on. It's like a sash or a belt. It is used basically to hold everything together. A soldier will put this on, and it holds his sword and his different, you know, things, his rations and his breastplate. So this bond, this girdle, this belt is really a foundational garment. It kind of holds everything together. And that could be what he's saying here, that love holds everything together. It binds all these graces together and holds them in the proper place. Well, what exactly is this love that we are to put on? Our culture uses the word love to mean just about everything except what the Bible means by it. So Christians, I think, are easily misled into thinking that love is primarily a feeling, something we fall in or out of. We equate it often with lust or sex. We talk about making love. Now, let me say this about a feeling. We are commanded in the Scripture to love. Would you agree with that? You can find a few commands in there. Can you command feelings? Can God say, feel this way? I can't help how I feel, right? Now, I can help what? How I act. I can help what I do, but I can't help what I feel. And I just happen to think that if you do right, you feel right. They kind of follow. But too often we're led by the feeling side. So love is not a feeling. God's not commanding us to feel a certain way about somebody. The word love here is not the Greek word eros. That word is used to describe erotic love, sensual love, what you feel when you fall in love. It's a passionate attraction to another person. And this kind of love is not even mentioned in the Word of God. Eros is not found in there. It's very common form of love, though, in our society. When people use the word love, that's often what they're talking about. They're talking about eros. And the word here is not the word phileo, which means affection, friendship, a feeling of warmth towards someone else. Phileo is a two-way kind of love. It's a brotherly love. That's where we get the name Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. Phileo. In other words, you love me, I love you back. I love you because there's certain things about you that are lovely, and you love me because there's certain things about me that are lovely. It's a two-way kind of love. It's an affection, a friendship. This is not what he's talking about here either. The word Paul uses here is agape. The Greek word was rarely used in Greek literature prior to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word agape took on a special meaning. It was used by the New Testament writers to designate a volitional love as opposed to an emotional love. You know, eros is emotional. It's a feeling. Phileo is more feeling-oriented. Agape is not. It's volitional. It's a self-sacrificial love. It's a love naturally expressed by divinity, by God, but not so easily by humanity. And it seems as though the early Christian church took this word out of its obsoleteness and made it a characteristic word for love. Agape is a one-way love. In other words, you love me even if I don't love you back. You love me even though there's nothing lovely about me. It's a supernatural kind of love, the kind of love that God has shown to the world. The world didn't love God. God didn't say, look at how those people love me so much, I'm going to go love them. God loved the world. He sent His Son even though the world had rejected Him, turned His back, and walked away. Jesus loved us and He died for us, demonstrating that love. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's action. Agape love is a response to someone who is unworthy of love. The concept of love, of agape, was derived from the cross. God loved the world. He gave His Son. That was a response to unworthy people, to sinners, to those who were His enemies. That's what agape is about. It's a love that proceeds from the nature of the lover rather than the worth of the person loved. We are so tied into this, you give and I'll give it back to you. That's not agape. Agape doesn't, it doesn't matter how the other person responds. It's one way. It is a love that gives. It's a love that seeks the best of the object loved, despite what that object does. It's a commitment of the will. It is the only word ever used to describe God's love. It's a decision that you make. It's a commitment that you launch upon to treat another person with concern, with a heart of compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, with patience, with forbearance and forgiveness. That's what love is. And this is what Paul is talking about. Now, if you needed to demonstrate to somebody the importance of loving, what text would you go to? You got to show them unequivocally, love is preeminent. We're going to go in the Scriptures. We're going to show them. What? Okay, thank you, Diane. Turn there, 1 Corinthians 13. I don't think you could find a stronger passage. 1 Corinthians 13. That's the love chapter. That's what the chapter deals with. But in the first three verses of this chapter, what he really focuses on is the preeminence of love. Paul said, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and do not have love, I am become a noising gong or a clanging cymbal. So he's talking about the spiritual gifts here, and he says, I got this gift of tongues, and if I don't have love, guess what? I'm just making a bunch of noise. It's just noise. Verse 2, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. How'd you like that gift? Prophecy. You know all the mysteries, all the knowledge, and I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and do not have love. I am nothing. And if I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. Basically, Paul is saying here is if a believer doesn't display agape, he himself is nothing. The Greek text at the end of verse 2 does not say that he is nobody. That'd be strong. The Greek text says he is nothing. I think from this text we should draw the equation that goes like this. Life minus love equals zero. That's what he's saying. That's what Paul is saying here. You live a life minus love, it's zero. It's worthless. It's unproductive. He says the loveless person produces nothing, is nothing, and gains nothing. So Paul in this text is teaching us of the preeminence of love. It is very important. It is the most important thing we do. That's how important love is in your life and mine. Now, do you think maybe I'm overstating it a bit? Is love really that important? Let me show you some other scriptures that I think back up this idea that it is that important. Look at Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. It says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well and asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? That's a good question, isn't it? What's the most important commandment? And Jesus answered, the foremost is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. This is it. Jesus said, here's the greatest two commandments that are the greatest. Now, which one of those is greater, loving God or loving your neighbor? Do what? Can you love God without loving your neighbor? I don't know which one's greater either. They're just together there, okay? You can't do them separate, okay? You can't do them separate. You can't love your neighbor if you don't love God, obviously, and you can't love God if you don't love your neighbor. So this is the greatest commandment, love. Love God, love your neighbor. Paul put it this way in Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anybody. Don't get in debt, he said. Owe nothing to anybody except to love one another. What's that? What's this got to do with debt? I think what he is saying here is we owe a debt to each other that'll never get paid off. It's a debt of love. We are to love each other. Then he says this, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And we could go back into Leviticus 3,500 years ago. Leviticus 19:18, the Lord says this, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now when he says that at the end, I'm the Lord, he's saying, listen, I mean what I say, pay attention to what I say, I'm God, and I'm telling you this. All right? Those verses ought to make it clear that love is preeminent. Above everything else, we are called to love God and love one another. All right, so if we're going to understand this, what does it mean to love God? I mean, how do I do that? How do I love God? Now remember, we're saying this is not an emotion. This is not a feeling. God is not saying, feel good about me. He said, love me. What is it? How do we define that? How do I love God? It's defined very simply. Turn over to John chapter 14. I want you to see this. You need to mark these verses. It's clear. I don't want there to be any doubt in your mind on how to love God. John 14, 15. Jesus says, if you love me, do what? Obey. Keep my commandments. I told you what I want. Here's what I've laid out. If you love me, that's how you demonstrate it. Drop down to verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. Turn over one chapter, John 15 and verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, based on those verses, what would you say it means to love God? Obedience, all right? If love here is not formally defined as obedience, it is so closely connected with it that there seems to be no room for anything else. 1 John 2:3 says this, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. And then 1 John 5:2 says this, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. This is how we know we love each other, when we love God and do what he tells us. You see, that they're connected, loving God, loving each other. It seems that the visible characteristic of love is obedience. And love itself is a desire to obey. You know, loving God is a desire to do what He wants. And it's manifest through obedience. Now, the Scriptures also make it clear that our love to God is validated by our love for one another. Turn me to 1 John chapter 4. You got to see it. You got to see it for yourself. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's confused. Is that what your translation says? He's a liar. He's a liar. I like John. He doesn't pull a lot of punches. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. He just says he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Do you see how these things are connected? You can't love God if you don't love your brother. And this commandment we have from him, the one who loves God should love his brother also. We cannot truly love God without loving one another. Listen, to recognize that there is someone that I do not love is to say to God, I don't love you enough to love that person. See, love is preeminent. I hope you see that. To not be a loving person is not a small character flaw. It is to break the greatest commandment, which is not to love God. Now, if that is in fact true, if love is preeminent, if life minus love equals zero, if to not be loving is to not love God, if love is that important, then we should all desire to manifest love in our lives. Shouldn't we? Definitely should. And listen, folks, all believers have the capacity to act in love. We all have the capacity to love, but we don't all love. Why not? Because love is a product of the Spirit-controlled life. Galatians 5:22 says this, the fruit or product of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Like all spiritual living, love comes from being connected, from walking in the Spirit, from living with God. Galatians 5:14 says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There again, he's winding up. Listen to Paul. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's boiling it down. You know, again, Christianity today has been so confused into what it's all about. We've made it do's and don'ts. We've got a list of things. It boils down to this. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the heart of it. That's the essence. He says in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But this I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. See, what he's saying is apart from God's control, we can't love. I can't love my neighbor, no matter how hard I try, if I'm not connected to God, because I love myself too much, and it gets in the way. How then do we love? Well, the key is in the saying, the love is fulfilled in verse 14 of Galatians 5. Romans 8:4 says this, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This is the same word from Galatians 5:14. It's the word plerao. What is it the law requires? It requires love. That's what the law wants. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, this is what the whole Old Testament's about. The law, the prophets, the whole Old Testament is about loving one another. Now, Romans 8:4, the phrase might be fulfilled in us. The verb is in the passive voice. It does not say that we might fulfill the law, but the law would be fulfilled in us. Agape love is divine love. God is the source, and God loves through us as we walk in fellowship with Him. See, our obligation, folks, is to stay in fellowship with God, to walk, to live in communion with Him. As we do this, He will work through us. 1 John 1, 6 and 7 says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, the unsaved man can no more experience this kind of love than can a marble statue. It takes the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the life and the empowering of the Spirit for anyone to display the kind of character in a daily life. What we're really talking about here is practical sanctification. Practical sanctification would be the same as spiritual growth. It's conformity to the image of Christ in a practical way. It is loving one another. Those are all synonymous. 1 John 2, 6 says, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself ought to walk in the same manner as He walked. If you say you're in fellowship with God, you ought to live like Christ lived. You ought to walk like He walked in daily life. How can we learn to live like Christ lived? How do we do that? Well, God does not call upon us to love one another with our own anemic, synthetic, saccharine imitation love. He calls on us to love one another with His love. It is supernatural. How do we do it? Well, we do it as we grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ on a daily basis in our practical lives. How do we learn to love? How do we become sanctified? How do we grow in Christ? They're really all the same question with the same answer. And I think if I could boil this down to its simplest form, I think the Christian life boils down to dependent discipline. Dependent emphasizes our need for God's power to work in us. Discipline emphasizes the fact that there's certain things we have to be involved in if we want to grow. John 15, 5, Jesus says this, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. There's nothing we can do apart from the power of Christ. That's what he wants us to understand. So that's dependence. We have to be dependent upon God. Discipline sums up our responsibility to apply the disciplines of the Christian life. Let me give you some of the mechanics of when I'm talking about discipline. We are responsible to discipline ourselves towards spiritual growth, all the while trusting God to work in us. If you do nothing in your Christian life, you'll not make progress. You go the opposite way. The second law of thermodynamics is very active in the Christian life. Anything left to itself will tend to digress, tend to get worse. And if you're not working on growing, you're going to be going backwards. Let me give you the analogy of a farmer, maybe help us understand this. Consider the farmer and his crops. There are certain disciplines or tasks that a farmer needs to do. He needs to plow. He needs to fertilize. He needs to cultivate. And in some areas, he needs to irrigate. But he can't do a thing to make that seed germinate and grow. That's totally up to God. But the farmer, whether he recognizes it or not, is dependent on God for both the physical and mental ability to carry out the tasks that he needs to do. In other words, the farmer is dependent on God to plow. God's got to give him the strength to be able to do that, the finances to be able to afford the equipment, to plant, to fertilize. He's dependent on God for everything. Obviously, he depends upon God for the growth of the crops. In the same way, the Christian depends on God to enable him to perform his disciplines. What are the disciplines of the Christian life? Well, just to name a few, I think they're Bible study, they're prayer, they're fellowship. And when I say fellowship, I'm talking about the aspect of us ministering to each other, being ministers of grace in each other's lives. I'm not talking about getting together and hanging out and socializing. Fellowship revolves around Christ. Fellowship is our involvement in each other's lives to encourage each other to love and good works. That's what I mean when I talk about fellowship. But the performance of these disciplines doesn't produce spiritual growth. In other words, well, if reading the Bible produces spiritual growth, I'm going to read it 10 hours a day. I'll be the most spiritual person alive. Only God can produce the growth. See, growth in sanctification, in love then, is not a matter of personal discipline plus God's work. It's a matter of dependent discipline. Recognizing that we're dependent upon God to enable us to do everything we're supposed to do. Then in recognition that when we have performed all our duties, we look to God to perform the growth. He's the one who gives us the growth. 1 Corinthians 3:7, Paul put it this way, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth." Now let me add something here. I really believe, and the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I experience Christianity, the more I believe that sanctification is a family matter. Do you understand what I mean when I say that? Sanctification is a family matter. It involves the family of God in the church. I don't believe that you can be sanctified in isolation of other believers. In other words, I'm going to take my Bible, I'm going to go off and live in a cave somewhere and just be as holy as I can be. How holy am I going to be in that cave? What command? What do I have to do in that cave? Do I have to worry about other people getting me upset? Do I have to worry about forgiveness in that cave? Or love? Any of those virtues? There's no one there, it's just me. I can say I'm loving God. God, there's nobody I don't love, so I'm in perfect harmony with you, right? How do you grow in a cave? You don't. You grow in community. See, in community, guess what? These things are put to the test. It's when you're in community and you have to get along with people who aren't so get alongable with. I mean, you know what I mean. And listen, we understand the sovereignty of God, right? God puts us together as a community. Those of you that are here because God puts you here. And if somebody in this community rubs you wrong, guess what? God wants them there rubbing you wrong. For what? So you can learn to love. I don't have a problem loving people that are just what I want them to be. But again, that's not agape. That's phileo. I get along with them. Hey, you're great. We'll get along good together. We're brothers. We have this brotherly affection. Fine. Agape is when they rub you the wrong way. And see, that's how we grow, is in community. I really believe sanctification, spiritual growth, is a family matter as we're together. Because if we're fulfilling our responsibilities of encouraging one another to love and good works, it was talked about earlier, I think we as a community are missing a tremendous responsibility and an obligation we have, and that is to love Laura. I think, I would agree with my wife, I think we're missing that opportunity right now. Now, I think we can better fulfill that if we were exhorting each other to love and good works. I don't think any of us schedule are too full, too busy, that we can't pick up the phone and make a phone call. That we can't drop by to visit, spend a couple hours taking her to the mall or whatever. She loves to go to the mall. She loves to go anywhere, get out of the house. God brought Laura into this community. Why? Wanted to see how we'd respond, I guess. You know, don't you like the people who have no needs? I mean, there's just no need. They're just, you know, they don't need anything in their life. They're all good, and you just can say hi to them, and everything's wonderful. Those people don't help you grow a whole lot, all right? I think it's apparent in the language that Paul uses in this text that he exhorts us corporately to live a life of spiritual progress. We're not made to make it on our own. We're made to make it in community with each other. But community is difficult. That's why God says you got to forgive. Apart from community, I don't need to worry about that. I can ignore them. I don't need to be around them. But if I'm in community with those people, I really need to get to the heart of forgiveness, not some fake phony thing. I need to deal with it so there can be real love there. Now, at the end of this verse, Paul says that love is the perfect bond of unity. I think this refers not only to the virtues mentioned in Colossians 3, 12, and 13, and that's how most commentators translate this. Love is the bond or the belt that holds all these virtues together. And that could be true. But I think it talks about the power of love to bind or hold together the community of believers. The implication is very different personalities make up the church. And the thing that holds them together is their love for one another. And above all these, he says, love, which is the perfect bond of unity. In other words, love will bring a unity to a community if we're truly loving each other. Now let me ask you this morning. Have you asked yourself the question lately, am I growing in love? None of us are perfect in this area. We understand that. None of us will ever be perfect in this area of love. But here's the question. Are you growing in the area of love? Looking back over the last year of your life, are you easier to live with now than you were then? Are you able to handle people more graciously, more courteously? Are you more compassionate? Are you more patient? Are you more forgiving? These are the measurements of life. This is why we're given life, that we would learn how to act in love. And nothing else can substitute for it. There's no use in holding up any other qualities that we possess if we lack love. It's the paramount goal of every human life. And we do well to measure ourselves by it. But we just need to examine our own lives. Look at it. What progress have I made in the last year? Am I moving forward? And if not, why? Where am I failing? What disciplines am I not applying? Am I not being dependent upon God? Am I not realizing my needs? And begin to work in that direction. Love is preeminent. To not love is to be failing at life, the Christian life. The power is available. It's a matter of applying ourselves. And again, this is love, agape, is divine. It is God supernaturally giving us the ability to deal with this as we walk in communion with Him. Well, the apostle moves next in the next verse, Colossians 3:15, to deal even more with the corporate body of believers, I believe. He says in verse 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now, the word peace comes from the Greek word eirene. The Hebrew equivalent would be shalom. It refers to the absence of conflict, tranquility, serenity. What is this peace implied in the text here? Well, he calls it the peace of Christ, which is uniquely used here, though in other places we see the idea of peace of God in a number of places. There's two specific things, I think, that we need to consider when talking about the peace of Christ. We need to think of, first of all, Christ in His person. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me, if you would. Ephesians 2:14 deals very strongly with this idea of peace. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For He Himself is our peace." It's speaking of Christ. Christ is our peace. "Who has made both groups into one. He has broken down the barrier, dividing wall. He's abolished in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." Do you understand what He's saying there? By His death, He did away with the law. Because what did the law do? It brought a separation between Jew and Gentile. It says that in Himself, He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And He might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Verse 17 says, "And He came and He preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." Now the emphasis in this passage is on how in the person of Jesus Christ through the offering Himself on the cross, Jews and Gentiles who have been at enmity with each other are now brought into the same family through Jesus Christ. Rather than the open and even secret hostility in the relationships, through Christ, the enmity has been removed. The wall separating us racially, socially, culturally has been torn down. We are now one new man in Christ. He is stressing here, Christ brings a unity to believers. Peace between us. The peace of His presence continues to establish our relationship with one another. But when we talk about the peace of Christ, we're also dealing with the idea of justification. It is through the accomplishment of our Lord bearing the judgment of God against us, that we now have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, what it's saying, we're no longer enemies of God. We're His children. We're no longer under divine judgment, but under the blessing and under His care. It is this peace of Christ, listen, that's to rule our hearts. What peace? The peace that we're at peace with God. God is not mad at us. He's not. There's no judgment against us. He has made us one with Himself. And the peace is also dealing with us relationally. We are one in Christ. He says, this is the peace that's to rule in your hearts. The consciousness that we are at peace with God, that we are one with one, it needs to dominate our thinking. It needs to affect our decisions. It needs to alter the way we think. It needs to alter the way we interact with others. Notice that the peace of God here to rule our hearts is plural. It's to rule our hearts. Peace, rule your hearts. And speaking of community, this peace that we have with God is to rule, is to reign in the way that we live. And I think, you know, people talk about the peace of God in decision making. Well, do you have God's peace? I'm not sure all that means, but I think here's what it does mean. When you make a decision, think about the peace of God. Does it disrupt the peace you have with God? Does it disrupt the peace you have with your brother? That's the only thing the Bible talks about, the peace of God. It's a peace we have with each other. Let peace be the arbitrator. Let it rule in your hearts. And notice how he ends this verse. He says, let the peace rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. In other words, again, he's focusing on that corporate structure that we have, the unity of the body. And he says, and be thankful. What's it there to be thankful for? What's he exhorting to be thankful for in this text? Well, the Greek word translated thankful here is the Greek word eucharistos. This word only occurs once in the New Testament, but it also occurs once in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, this word is translated gracious. And I think it's the idea of graciousness that underlies this word here. Why all the translators want to translate this as thankfulness, as gratitude, I'm not sure. I mean, over and over in Colossians, we're exhorted to be thankful. Colossians does that. But here, I think the idea is be gracious toward the brethren. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts and be gracious toward one another. Now, the Greek here says become gracious. It doesn't mean to be something. It means to become something that you're not before. And it's a continuous obligation. Become indicates that the Colossians were not gracious before Paul's challenging them in this area. Let God's peace rule in your hearts. You're at unity. Be gracious to each other. Thayer's Greek dictionary defines the word eucharistos as, first of all, mindful of favors, grateful, thankful. That's how it's often translated. But secondly, translated as pleasing, agreeable. And thirdly, acceptable to others, winning, liberal. If we use the last two, Paul is saying, become pleasing, become agreeable, acceptable to others, winning, liberal, gracious. Do you think an attitude like this would promote peace among the community of believers if we were gracious to one another? Let the peace of God reign, he says, and be gracious to each other. So believers, in these verses, we are exhorted to put on love. We are to let Christ's peace reign in our hearts. We are to be gracious to each other. And I believe when the church begins to live this way, we're going to have a very positive effect on the community, first of all, in which we live. It's going to become a loving community. And secondly, we're going to have a tremendous effect on the people outside this community who view it. Because when they look at Christians and they see that there is a love, and that's what the New Testament people saw, they marveled. They said, my, how they love one another. That drew them. That was attractive to them. These people love each other. When we come to the point that outsiders can say that of us, I don't think those outsiders will be outsiders for very long. It's going to give us a testimony before God, an opportunity to reach out and touch lives around us. When we first, as a community, learn to live like this. Paul says, above all things, love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. It is quick and powerful, Lord, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it does cut deep, Lord. It convicts us in areas where we're not living properly. And Father, we realize apart from our dependence, apart from our communion, apart from our walk with you, we can never live this way. This is a product of a Spirit-controlled life. Help us, Lord, to realize that, and help us to be dependent upon you in everything we do, Lord. Help us to live a life of dependent discipline, spending time with you in prayer, in Bible study, in fellowship with other believers, all the while being dependent upon you for everything we do, realizing you provide the growth. Father, help us to examine our own lives in the area of love and then to make changes where they need to be made, that we'd be the people you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody have any questions before we dismiss this morning? Lori. I agree. That's a good question. Lori is asking, how do we love, Lord? Do we love her in the way we want to, which is maybe an easier way, or do we love her the way she wants to be loved? And I would respond initially to any form of love she's going to be excited about, okay? And I think there might be the question here might be a difference between the better and the best. You know, what is going to minister to her more? And I don't really know, and I guess one way would be to find out, yeah, what would be more of a way to minister to her? You know, because I think when we're talking about love, this is always a difficult aspect of love, all right? Because we've gone through the love languages before. Say you want to love somebody. Now, biblically, if we went through the scripture and looked at what is love, well, love is ministering to a need. A person has a need, you meet that need, you're demonstrating love, all right? Now, there's different, when we're talking about in the family between husband and wife and husband and children, we have the love languages, so you can specifically demonstrate to that person, I love you. You know, if I want to show my wife I love her, cards are nice. But if I pick up a broom and sweep the floor, that's really, you know, that's top of the list, you know. That's her love language. I'm speaking her language now, you know. Because that's her love language, is serving, you know. So she feels loved when that is demonstrated to her. But I think that, you know, towards each other, sometimes we fail to do anything because we can't do the best. You know, in other words, I don't have time to go see her today, so I'll do nothing. You know, instead of picking up a phone call, you know. And what I'm saying is, anything is better than nothing. But when we're wrestling with what's the better and what's the, you know, what is good and what is the best, I don't know. Sometimes it's difficult to determine that. Lori?
Well, I used her as an example. How does God want us to love each other? Does he want us to love each other how they want to be loved, or how we feel like loving? And I think there's a distinct difference sometimes.
Well, yeah. I think the question is, do we love each other the way we want to or the way they want us to? Well, again, if we boil it down to its bottom line, it's need. Okay, what is the need? You know, like if your brother, you know, they're hurting in some way, they have a need, are you going to meet that need? Now, how you meet that need, you know, you might not meet it the same way they wish you'd met it, but you're still demonstrating love, I think. And I think the more we get to know each other, the better we can love each other. But love is action. It's seeing something in someone, you know, that has a need. And if you have the ability to meet that need, then meet it. Now, here is really the crux of the matter. How do we determine between need and desire? Need and wants. And I got a lot of wants. I got a lot of, you know, how do I determine if that's a need or, you know, that's the thing, because it's not the idea that we're to meet every expectation of everybody, because we could never do that, but we're to be there for each other to meet their needs, to care for them. Wait, hold on a second. David? Right. And I think that's the issue here, all right? Within this group, there are multiple groups. In other words, there's people that you're close to and maybe you're not close to, and they're close, you know, but we're all they're connected here, all right? And I think the closer you get to each other, maybe the more is expected. You know, my wife, I know how to love her hopefully better than I know how to love a lot of other people. All right? Because I'm more is expected there. She's my wife. I'm closer to her. I know her better. All right, so I think that's the issue, is the closer you get to these people, you know specifically what they need. And again, you know, I think the church ministered to Colleen when she went through a divorce. I think this church, and I, you know, it was a difficult time for her, a time she didn't enjoy, she wouldn't want to go through. But I saw this church step up and take care of this woman and her family for almost 4 months. We provided everything she needed. And I'll tell you, to me, that was a great opportunity for us to demonstrate love. That's what love is. She had a need. That was a need. The need was, who's going to pay my rent? Where am I going to get groceries? The need was met by the people here who had and could give. And some of you gave sacrificially. That's what love is about. You said, there's a need, I'm stepping up to it. I'm going to give to help meet this need. And I just, that was a tremendous time for Rich and I as we watched finances come in from different people that, you know they were given way above, you know, really what they could. It was sacrificial stuff. But God honored it. And God just really ministered through a lot of people during that time. Kath? Yes, love is to be sacrificial. That's one of the definitions of agape love. It is sacrificial. And that's why when someone has a need, you're willing to sacrifice. And that's why, you know, in Laura's case, we're missing the boat. We're not sacrificing. You know, we're too busy in a lot of areas to make the sacrifices it takes to give to someone who has a need. And I mean, when you stop and evaluate the need, it should be very convicting to all of us. You know, I mean, we're very mobile. We go where we want, we do what we want. Laura can't get out of bed. You know, she has to help someone help her get in her chair. And when she's in her chair, she's very limited on where she can go and what she can do in that chair. You know, she can't drive, she can't get around herself. You know, she depends on other people. And she just pretty much lives in that house, in that room, watching TV. You know, the phone is a source of outside communication. And sometimes all it takes is thinking about it. Maybe we need to write our note. You know, call Laura, check on her. You know, don't worry about what to say. She'll gab on, you know. She'll have plenty to say, you know. You might find yourself building a relationship. Mom?
Don't you see forbearance, though, as a great key to love? Because there's some Christians that don't have forbearance.
No, I haven't met any. I haven't met any unlovable Christians. Right. Well, like I said, and I just threw that in as an extra thing there with, you know, that idea of forbearance. When I think of forbearance, I think of putting up with, you know. But when I think of love, I'm not putting up with. I don't have to put up with because I love. So I don't know. Maybe I'm missing the boat on that whole thing. I got to think through that more there. That's true. And that's what we said. Love is one way, okay? Phileo is two way. I love you. And listen, there's a lot of phileo that goes on here, and that's good. I mean, there's brotherly affection. We care for each other. We love each other. We enjoy doing things together. That's phileo. Agape is one way. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter how you treat me. Doesn't matter how you respond. I'm doing this because there's a need there. Demonstrating love. Colleen?
When you were talking about the difference between need and desire, when Tom left, everyone met our needs. But I think it's okay to meet desires too if you have the ability to, and God lays it, because there were many times when Marcus called and went in to get my hair done, take the kids to the college.
Yeah, what she's saying is there was, when we were giving to meet her needs, we asked everybody to give through the church. That way, we knew what she was getting. We were paying the bills, so that's why we asked to do that. But what she is saying is, beyond that, a lot of people just came up to her and gave her money and said, here, this is for something special. This is not to meet a need. This is just, go get your hair done. Go, something special, which, that's what it's all about, folks. When we have the opportunity to help out each other, to do it. To do it. All right, we could talk about love for a long time. Let's quit talking about it and let's just go do it, all right? Let's just start loving each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to meet together. We could talk about love forever. But Lord, more importantly, I pray you'd help us to get busy doing it. Live it out. Help us to find out what it really means to be people of love, to walk with you in such close communion, that we love spontaneously, naturally, out of our relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.